the passage of Scripture does spill into John 16. And I think at this point, I'm just going to go ahead and read it. John 15, starting with verse 18, all the way down to 16, verse 4. Since we're on a Scripture reading theme for now, and actually for always, but John 15, verse 18, here we go. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Let's pray as we approach the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. We thank you, our Lord, for living a perfect life and qualifying to be our Savior. Teach us what it means to live for you. We want our lives to count, to matter. We want to live a life pleasing to you. Help us to see how this word fits into that. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus predicted persecution for his followers, and he was, in fact, right. Since Jesus laid down his life, 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. More Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than in the previous centuries combined. Two-thirds of the church worldwide today faces persecution. And that would number to be about 340 million Christians. So obviously Jesus did not predict something that would come and then go. It's here. It's here for always. Christians are the single most widely persecuted religious group in the world today. 75% of acts against religious adherents are against Christians. I hope everyone gets familiar with the World Watch List. I referenced this on your notes, your sermon notes, study notes for today. The World Watch List is put out by Open Doors Ministry. They seek to inform the church that is not persecuted. They seek to inform us about the persecuted church. So the World Watch List you can grab online. If technology is something that you don't want to deal with for whatever reason, I asked the nice people at the Welcome Center to make 10 copies of these. If you ask them nicely, they will give you one. If we run out, they will make more. If you ask me, I'll give you mine. And then I'll make another one, or I'll ask someone to make one for me. The World Watch List has the top 50 countries that count the cost of following Jesus. In other words, they are persecuted to a degree of either high or medium high. But I hope you get that and pray for countries where persecution is significant, and pray for Christians. Today, I want to talk you through a passage of Scripture that will help you to understand why persecution happens and what we can do to prepare for persecution, assuming it's going to come our way. Okay, so Jesus gave us reasons for persecution. First one I see, actually right out of verse 18, following into the first part of verse 19. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." Okay, so the first reason why we should anticipate persecution, or I guess I should say, the first reason why there is persecution against Christians in our world today, Christians don't belong to the world. If is a word that really means, it's constructed in such a way as to mean since. So when Jesus says, if the world hates you, it doesn't mean, oh, maybe somewhere in some place the world might hate you. No, it means if and since it is true that the world hates you. And the world in this context simply means all of humanity minus believers. So it's a world system. It's a world cultural value. It's a world view. The unsaved, those who are outside of Christ, this is the moral order that is in rebellion against God. They hate Jesus and they hate those who are with him. Now, what I'm about to say might sound excessively black and white to you, but so I will tell you in advance, I'm saying this with care and compassion and commitment to the Word of God. There are only two categories of people, the saved and the unsaved. You are either born in Adam or you're born in Christ. Born in Adam, when you came into this world, you need to be born again to be born in Christ, to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. The task of the church, the mission of the church, is to save those who are unsaved and then to disciple the saved. It's just as simple as that. That will take us a lifetime to embrace that and to pursue that. Initially, persecution in the ancient world with regard to Christianity came from the Jews. The Jews persecuted Christians because they heard the Christians say something about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The way they heard that was, is Jesus is God. I think they heard that accurately. But their response to that was, this is blasphemy. We have to get rid of him, Jesus. We have to get rid of them, Christians who follow Jesus. So persecution began against Christianity exclusively from the Jews who wanted Jesus to go away and then wanted the Christians to go away, stop saying that. They also perceived that Christianity was somehow a threat to them with regard to their standing with Rome. I've got you in John 15. Turn back, please, to John chapter 11. This has already been recounted. We read over it. We didn't address it at the time. John chapter 11, we'll start with verse 45. Just to pick it up in the middle of a long ordeal, this is right after I preached. Was it last week? Was Easter last week? Man, that seems like a month ago. Wow. Okay, so after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there's a conversation about this. Hey, what do we do? Now the signs are getting irrefutable. This guy seems to be what he claims to be. We certainly don't want that word getting out. And so verse 45, we got this. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, meaning he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they put their faith in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish religious supreme court of the ancient world. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miracles. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And in their minds, God forbid that should ever happen. Now, as Christianity spread out of Israel into the nations, the Gentiles or the non-Jews picked up the mantle of persecution. And for the first 300 years of Christianity, 300 years of Christianity, the Christians were persecuted. Not every single day, not in all times and all places, but they experienced waves of persecution. And at times, these waves were not only significant, they were severe, and they were cruel, and they were harsh. The world was mean to Christians in the early days. All of that changed in that location of the ancient world when Constantine had something of a conversion of experience. The Romans initially did not like Christian theology because Christians refused to adhere to the Roman concept of there's a whole lot of gods out there that you can worship. Roman authority was also suspicious of the claim of Christians that Jesus Christ was Lord and that he had a kingdom. To them, that sounded like anti-Caesar and anti-Roman state. Paul even wrote this letter to the Philippians. He's in Rome, and he's writing to the church at Philippi. And he says this, and I want you to hear, there's undertones of persecution in this. I included both a part of the greeting and then part of his concluding remarks where he usually says, greet somebody in the church. So here we are. It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. In chains, that's persecution. Whether it be house arrest or he's in a dungeon with chains, that's persecution. He is being persecuted for his faith. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Paul is in Rome. Evidently, in his imprisoned situation, he has led some of the Roman guards to Christ. And now these Roman guards say hi to the church in Philippi. We love them too, brothers and sisters in Christ. Persecution never stamped out Christianity, nor do we have any reason to think that it will today. Now, chapter 15, verse 19, back in John chapter 15, verse 19, do you see the phrase, you do not belong to the world as it is, you do not belong to the world. And you might have a phrase that says, you are not of the world. You do not belong to the world, you're not of the world. You should have something like that. That not only serves as a contrast, you do not belong to the world, you belong to me, but it also says this, Christians don't assimilate into the world. So Christians in Rome failed to adhere to, you know that old adage, when in Rome do as the Romans do? They didn't do that. They had no desire to do that. Why? Because they want to be like Jesus. Their great call, their sanctifying mission in life is to become more like the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they worship. They want to become like him. They don't want to become like the Romans around them. And that bothered people. When Rome said, be like us, exclamation point, Christians said, no, we'll be like Jesus. Love you, mean it. We'll be like Jesus. The world as a cultural system with strong values hates Jesus. But why? Why would anybody hate Jesus? Why would they hate Jesus so much that they want him dead? You know, we've already read that in the Gospel of John. So I want to direct your attention to John chapter 7. Let's go back a few pages. John chapter 7. This is when Jesus went up to Jerusalem and the Feast of Tabernacles a bit earlier than the journey that cost him his life. John chapter 7, first five verses. Let's read that. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, this is not good rationale, but this is their rationale. You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And verse 5 is the Apostle John's commentary. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. That last sentence is important because Jesus is talking to his brothers. They are not his followers. They are brothers in family, but not brothers in faith. Big difference there. The brothers of Jesus do not belong to Jesus. They have not yet accepted Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. And now watch what Jesus says in response to the unbelieving brothers who are thinking, if I could, thinking worldly. They're not thinking Christianly, they're thinking worldly. They say, hey, go put your supernatural powers, your superhero powers, put them on display so everybody would like you. That's what they're thinking. Now watch what Jesus says in verse 6. Therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is the right time. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. There it is. Jesus testifies against evil. Jesus did not give his brothers a free pass. He did not give the world a free pass. Jesus did not say you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt people. Jesus did say you need to repent. And you need to leave your life of sin. Jesus did not say you can believe whatever you want as long as you are sincere. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christians don't belong to the world. Christians do not embrace the world system. Christians, by their very lifestyle, adhering to Jesus and wanting to become like Jesus, inflict guilt upon a world that stands to this day in rebellion against Jesus Christ. Okay, so first reason, Christians don't belong to the world. A second reason why we ought to expect persecution in our world today is that Christians do belong to Jesus. Verse 19 again, John chapter 15, I'm back on there. Second part of verse 19, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. I have chosen you out of the world to be different than the world, to be distinct from the world, to be unlike the world. That is why the world hates you. Perhaps it will help in our effort to understand what this verse is talking about. And we first look at what this verse is not talking about. In verse 19, Jesus did not say anything about the amazing ability the disciples would have to follow him almost perfectly. He did not say anything about their personal holiness. He did not say anything about their incredible intellect or their skill set. In fact, Jesus does not say anything about the personal Christian at all. I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If you think about it, Jesus points to himself, and he puts it all on him. The world will hate you because you're with me. Period. The world hates me. It's going to hate you if you're with me. Jesus points to himself, not his followers, as the ultimate problem. What Jesus is doing for us here is just making it abundantly clear that the source of hatred toward Christianity is not about the church. It's not about the individual Christian. It's not about church hurt. It's not about church failures. As bad as those things can be, as harmful and unwanted as those things can be, not about that. It's about one person, Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, Christians sometimes do what is wrong. Christians can think, desire, talk, plan, do evil. Okay, so what's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian when it comes to behavior problems? In a word, repentance. The Christian repents, the non-Christian does not. Everyone who has ever lived and ever will live does evil in the sight of a holy God. We all share the same problem. However, there is repentance. Somebody once said, we should never be surprised when Christians sin. We should be surprised when Christians don't repent. Big difference there. So Jesus testifies against the world, and when a person joins up with Jesus, they join up with someone who actively testifies against the world. When someone becomes a Christian, they normally begin to become more like Jesus Christ. And so sometimes, in some places, their very ambiance, they're just their natural person of who they are, what they say, what their priorities are about, that bothers people, rubs them in the wrong way. And that dislike can turn into hatred pretty quick. A follower of Jesus has a mind that has been informed by the Word of God and a heart that has been moved by the love of God. And a Christian is obligated to take the message of salvation to people. Now, that message contains both good news and bad news. And really, it's the bad news that has to come first in order for the good news to be understood and appreciated. And the bad news is real. The bad news is we are sinners in the sight of a holy God, and we need a Savior. We can't make it on our own. And sometimes when people hear that message, they hear it as you're being intolerant, you're being narrow-minded, you're being totally exclusive, not understanding that the lifeboat is being readied for them. And since the bad news is so real, people can hear that compassion and passion from a Christian as warring against them, bringing a message that sounds condemning. Don't shoot us. We're just the messengers. We didn't create the message. We bring the message. We testify to the message. Shoot the messenger, that won't change the message. There'll be more messengers to come. Okay, so here's the third reason. We've looked at we do not belong to the world. We belong to Jesus Christ. And here's the third one. Jesus Christ was hated, and Christians belong to Christ. Now listen to these statements made by Jesus, and I'm just tracking through verses 18 down to 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Verse 19. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Verse 20. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours. Verse 20. And now we need to add one more found in verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name. We bear the name Christian. We bear the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that could have even been a term of derision for a while. We wear that name proudly. We're Christians. We're with Jesus. We're on Team Jesus. We're with Jesus Christ. We bear the name of Jesus. The followers of Jesus Christ became so much like their Lord Jesus that they came to be called Christians. And that means at times, Christians have been and will be treated the way Jesus was treated. Now, to be clear, to hate Jesus is just downright evil. There's nothing, if I could say it this way, there's nothing hateable about Jesus. There's nothing worthy to hate. There's nothing there. Jesus was perfect in all his actions, words, attitude, deeds, his countenance, always perfect. Imagine that. Imagine a perfect countenance. Sometimes we have to apologize just because we looked at somebody wrong. Didn't mean to. I just was sort of coming out of bad news, and I got you, and I didn't mean to do that. Well, Jesus, always perfect in his countenance. Always loving toward people. Always loving toward his heavenly Father. Always pure. Always moral. Always right. Always perfect. There's nothing to hate there. And yet, the world hated Jesus. And from what I gather in John chapter 15, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate us. They're going to hate Christians. We ought to have a plan. We ought to be prepared. Okay, here's the fourth reason that Jesus gives us, and it's found in verse 21. The world does not know God. Let's read verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for the reason, purpose, for they do not know the one who sent me. Boy, John chapter 17, we're going to really dive into that word sent. It's just all over the chapter in John chapter 17. They do not know the one who sent me. They do not know my Father. They don't know God the Father. Now, in the Gospel of John, this comment here is actually repetition, which means we need to pay attention because there's emphasis in the repetition. We've seen this before, in other words. And here we are again, where Jesus is equating himself with God the Father. Statements like these eliminate the possibility that all religions are the same. Because how you treat Jesus is how you treat God. Let's take a look at a couple Bible verses. Tina, if you could, I didn't bring my remote. So here's one we read. He who hates me hates my Father. Okay, so do you see the equating going on? You hate Jesus, you hate the Father. You cannot separate that. You cannot love Jesus, meek and mild, gentle Jesus, want him, don't want anything with God. You can't say that. Because to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. Okay, next one. And I camped on the verse number 23. See that? Super easy to remember. These are the Michael Jordan verses of the New Testament. Michael Jordan, word number 23. So John 15, 23. John 5, 23 says it just a little bit differently, but says basically the same thing. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. If you ever, ever need to leave here, if you move, if you get disgruntled with me or whatever, and you go somewhere else and you're looking for a church, one thing to consider, how does this church handle Jesus Christ? How do they treat Jesus? Do they teach Jesus? Will they teach me about Jesus? Can they help me become a better follower of Jesus? Why? Because if you don't honor the Son, you are not honoring God. It's as simple as that. Thank you for the amen. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. That tells us right away that all world religions that claim one God, they are not the same paths to the same God. They're not the same paths to the one God. Unless those paths get to God through the person of Jesus Christ, they're bogus. I just get a little excited about this sometimes. Okay, so the world persecutes Christians because they do not know God, even if they say they do. Here's a summary of what we've seen in John 15 so far. The world hates Jesus. Christians belong to Jesus. The world hates Christians. We can go blank now, Tina. Thank you. Another reminder, and this is in the middle of a long conversation, John chapter 13 to 17 is one night. It's the night of the Lord's Supper, the night of communion. It's the night before, the night of the arrest and the betrayal and the rest, the day before the crucifixion. Okay, so this teaching on persecution is surrounded by teaching that really helps us. These are the things that we need today. I have three of them. I've mentioned them before. They are worth mentioning again, particularly in this context. Number one, the Spirit of God. Every Christian needs the Holy Spirit if you are to survive and thrive in the day of persecution. Every Christian needs the Holy Spirit. So I just kept it with the Spirit of God because I've got something of God three times. The Spirit of God. So John 14 is one of the best sections in all of the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And lo and behold, John 16 is one of the best sections of Scripture in all of the Bible about the Holy Spirit. So we have Holy Spirit in John 14, Holy Spirit in John 16. As clear as it can be, this is our best information on the Holy Spirit. And right smack in the middle of that is Christians are going to get persecuted. Why? Because they're with Jesus. I take it that somehow the structure of this night, the structure of this conversation is communicating to us, oh, keep in step with the Spirit if you want to survive and even thrive in the day of persecution. John 15, verse 26. Where are we at here? 15, verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. You might have when the Advocate comes or when the Helper comes. When he comes, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father. He will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. That tells us that there, since Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, this plan has never lacked an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. Jesus has always had an effective witness here because the Holy Spirit has always been here present with believers. Oh, boy, it's been a long time since I looked at this. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You probably have heard that. Sometimes we look at that word witness, and it's the word martyro. Well, that sounds a lot like martyr, and it seems like that's the word from which we get our word martyr. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my martyro. You'll be my witnesses. Okay, so those guys are going to go witness, and it's probably going to cost them their life. Holy Spirit empowerment for those who are getting close to martyrdom because they testify to Jesus Christ. Great. I don't think that's what that verse means. Look at verse 26 again. When the Counselor comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you, the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You might have a translation that says, he will bear witness of me. You know what? That's the same word, martyro. But the Holy Spirit didn't die. He was not a martyr. This is simply talking about Holy Spirit empowerment to testify, to state the facts, to be on the witness stand and say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jesus Christ has saved my life. That's where I stand. That's the power. Wow, I got to stop getting excited. Okay, so from John 14 to 16, it is very clear that the Holy Spirit will provide what we need to effectively follow Jesus Christ even during persecution. So catch this. Before the Holy Spirit arrived internally for the disciples, they failed. After the Holy Spirit was gifted to them, they were faithful. Difference? Holy Spirit. Same guys, same intellect, same skill set. The big thing that's different, now Jesus is removed, he's in heaven. He's not even with them. They have that as a disadvantage. But the Holy Spirit that he promised would come and be better for them, the Holy Spirit empowerment gave them the ability, and yes, even down to the very thoughts, to testify, to speak effectively for Jesus. So here's a very simple way to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in these days of the formation of the church. You could get this from the book of Acts. The apostles witnessed, the Holy Spirit persuaded, and people were saved. Just that. As simple as that. We don't need to muddy the water. That same combination of human work and Holy Spirit work is needed to reach the world today. So we got the Spirit of God, and I also see in here the Word of God. The most effective weapon against evil is truth. Evil is always a distortion of truth. The most effective way to prepare yourself for hard times is with the truth of God's Word. I just read that in China, they have 3-month training programs for pastors. You know, being a pastor in America is not that hard. Yeah, there's days when it's hard, but we have training and conferences and books and podcasts that are readily accessible. In China, not so much. And so they go to a location for 3 months to study all day. I mean, up at 6 and all the way through 12, lunch. Then they get a nap, which I love. I'll move to China for those naps. And then they're back at it again from 2 to 8 or so in the evening, and they're just learning, just tell me more. Give me more information. Give me books of the Bible. And along that line, they're required to memorize 10 to 15 verses of Scripture every single day. Why? Because they might pass their church where the books are, where the Bibles are confiscated. Or they might be arrested, persecuted and arrested, sent to prison, and they have no Bible, but they have tucked away in their mind a good portion of the Word of God. And there they can carry on ministry. In fact, in China, they think that if you've been to if you've been to prison, that's better than going to seminary. Now we know we can trust you. Amazing. In our culture, we live in a day when people will not put up with sound doctrine, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, but instead they will gather around them a collection of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. To the extent that this culture is anti-Christian to some degree, the Word of God will help you navigate through that. Now, Jesus is not having this lengthy conversation because he wants his disciples to avoid persecution and not get hurt and especially not get killed. He doesn't say anything like that. He tells them why he is telling them these things. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. All this I have told you so that, for the purpose of, you will not go astray. The concern on the heart of Jesus Christ the night he was betrayed and arrested, the night before the awful crucifixion, the concern that Jesus had for his followers was, don't fall away. He doesn't give them a warning, hey, run for the hills and escape the persecution and live another day. He's practically begging them, don't fall away. Okay, third thing I think we need is the people of God. So that's the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. We can't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is giving these instructions to an entire group of apostles. Well, 12 minus 1, Judas has already left. This night is the same night when Jesus instituted communion, or the Lord's Supper. So the entire content of this conversation is given to the apostles, but it's entrusted to the church. I would never, ever, ever suggest that Jesus said to the apostles, take communion and celebrate that and keep it to yourselves. Don't share that with any other Christians. This memorial I'm giving to you is only for you because you're special. Jesus never said that. So I take it that in this conversation where he institutes the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, is not in the Gospel of John, it's in the other three Gospels, but it's placed right here. This is the night when ordinarily Jesus spoke these words that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What we have instead is what we call sometimes the upper room discourse, this conversation that we're looking at here. So this is the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and now we know by reading the Gospel of John, these are the things that were on his mind. Don't fall away. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You need each other. Interesting that in John 13 and John 15, Jesus commanded love. But then in John 17, Jesus prayed for unity. He commanded love. He prayed for unity. Oh, we need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Just on a daily basis. Life is hard as it is. What if persecution should come? It's going to be harder. We need each other. One of the ways to survive and to thrive during persecution is the support you receive from fellow Christians. When I pray for the persecuted church or for nations where persecution of Christians is high, I often pray for Christians to find other Christians. So, for instance, when I pray for Iran, I pray that those who are secret believers would find other believers. For camaraderie, for fellowship, for support. And I also pray that those who hunt Christians would not find them. Jesus said persecution is much more about him than it is about us. Okay, so I have a book. I'm going to close with just a paragraph or two from this book. This is The Insanity of God. When obedience doesn't make sense is the idea. Not suggesting that God is somehow insane, but sometimes it just looks like, wow, you want me to do what? And this is a man who went to Somalia under the auspices of humanitarian aid, and he and his family were persecuted and had a really hard time there. Came back to regroup and figure this out. And what they decided to do is they wanted to talk to believers who had made it. How did you make it through persecution? And so they traveled the world listening to all kinds of stories. And here's one. I forget what country this is from. Doesn't matter. Okay, so the question is asked, and then they answer it. Why is it that millions of the global followers of Jesus, who actively practice their faith, live in environments where persecution is the norm? The first and most basic answer is that these people have given their lives to Jesus. The second answer is that they have determined in their hearts that they will not keep Jesus to themselves. Having found faith in Christ, they have such a passion for Jesus that they must share the good news of his sacrificial love and forgiveness with their families, their friends, their neighbors. By doing that, these believers are choosing to be persecuted. What that means is that for most believers, persecution is completely avoidable. If someone simply leaves Jesus alone, doesn't seek him or follow him, then persecution simply does not happen. Beyond that, even if someone becomes a follower of Jesus, persecution likely will not happen if faith is kept private and personal. If a person is silent about their faith in Jesus, the chance of being persecuted is very small. So if our goal is reducing persecution, that task is easily achieved. First, leave Jesus alone. Second, if you do happen to find him, just keep him to yourself. Persecution stops immediately where there is no faith and where there is no witness. Isn't that something? Wow. Well, I think I'm out of gas. So how about if we pray? Dear God, we thank you for John 15 being written down in Scripture just as it is. Thank you that Jesus Christ told his closest followers persecution was coming. Even if we never see the strength of persecution the way we read about in Scripture, the way we know it occurred in history, we want to stand for you and testify to anybody who will listen that you are risen, you are Savior, you are Lord. Thank you, dear God, that you care so much about us, that you sent Jesus here, that we might live eternally with you. Help us to bring that story to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.